Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we come to the completion of this book this morning. Been working our way through 1 Timothy. Come to the last two verses this morning. And Lord willing, we'll go right on into 2 Timothy next week. This morning, again, we come to the close of this letter to this young pastor, Timothy. And it ends with a prayer for God's grace to be on him as he seeks to be a good minister of the truth. Being a good minister, a valuable and virtuous minister, is a great responsibility, a great privilege, but can be a very difficult work. And therefore, the only way that one can successfully accomplish it is by the grace of God. By the grace of God. Paul began this letter and ended this letter requesting that grace for Timothy. First letter of Timothy describes the instruction in maintaining proper order in the local church. It is how the local church must function so they can be strong in the faith. And it is the responsibility of the local leadership to guide and direct in that proper order. Now, throughout this letter, we've seen several examples of why this proper order is so critical to the local church. And that reason really can be summed up in the fact that there are enemies to the truth. There are enemies to the truth that want to deceive the flock and render them useless for God. In chapter 1 of verse 6, we saw we're told that some strayed from the faith because they gave in to false knowledge. In chapter 1, verse 19, some even suffered shipwreck in their lives because they strayed from the truth. And in chapter 4, verse 1, some were deceived by doctrines of demons and became hypocrites and liars themselves. And in chapters 5 and 6, it was selfish desires that caused some to turn aside from the truth and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And as a pastor, Timothy had a great responsibility to guard that truth and to steer clear of error, because that is what he was entrusted to do. A good visual example, perhaps, of this kind of responsibility might be the entrusting of the guards in front of the tomb of the unknown soldier, okay, at Arlington Cemetery. Maybe you've already heard this, but I did look up some facts concerning these sentinels and their responsibility. First of all, as they march across the front of that tomb, they are to take exactly 21 steps in 21 seconds, do an about face, pause for 21 seconds, and then march again 21 steps in 21 seconds. Of course, the reason that they do this is the 21 gun salute is the ultimate military honor. And the point of this is every second and every step of these guards is in honor of those who had fallen. All right. We can probably already see a parallel to the Christian life in that. Secondly, as these honor guards pass back and forth guarding the tomb, their rifle is always to the outside of the tomb. It's always on the side of their body away from the tomb. And this is a symbol of readiness for battle. And I'm sure we can see a parallel there to the Christian life. An honor guard must be between 5'10" tall and 6'2" tall and cannot have a waist size over 30 inches because they must be a visual specimen of excellence. And that, by the way, is the first time I've ever been both too small and too big at the same time. in preparation for the duration and in preparation and for the duration of their service, they must be fully devoted to their duty and therefore must be completely separate from the distractions and ways of the world. They literally have a barracks under the tomb where they can stay, and many stay there with the specific intent of remaining separate from the worldly distractions, attractions, and entertainment, okay? And the point there is they want to remain separate so that they can be focused on the duty that they have been called to do. And then being an honor guard is rewarded with a badge of honor. In fact, the only badge in the military that is given less frequently than this one is the astronaut badge. But this badge right here happens to be the only badge of honor that they can be stripped of even after their service is over. Okay? Meaning that if they ever do anything that could bring blemish to their service, they could lose their reward. They could lose reward. In other words, they're expected to remain separate from the worldly things as an example to those who will follow them. These responsibilities very well parallel many of the responsibilities that we have as Christians in our service of guarding the truth. And today in our passage, we come to a personal plea from Paul to Timothy, and really a personal plea to us. Because we as Christians have been entrusted with the truth, we therefore also have some critical responsibilities in this world. And this morning, these responsibilities are summed up through a two-part command. A command that deals directly with the fact that we have been entrusted with the truth. And that's a subject I want to look at this morning. Entrusted with the truth from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to end here looking at verses 20 and 21. Now, I know that some translations eliminate it, but right before the word Timothy in verse 20, there standing alone, all by itself, is the Greek letter omega, O. O. And it shows, really, again, Paul's emotion in what he's about to, or how he's about to close this letter out to Timothy. He says, "Oh, Timothy." And Paul makes it a point, expressing his emotion. "Oh, Timothy, please listen. Please heed. Please make it a point. Understand just how important it is that you guard the truth and steer clear of error." The first responsibility, the first part of this command, Paul's plea to Timothy here is defend the truth. Defend the truth. Let's read just the first few words, of this verse. He says, "O Timothy, guard what has been committed to your trust." Guard what is committed to your trust. And the Word of God is the truth, okay? That is what has been committed into the trust of Timothy. This is the same truth that has been committed into every believer. Every Christian has been entrusted with this same truth, all right? And the truth is, here's a definition for you. That which conforms to fact and reality. That's the truth. That which conforms to fact and reality. And anything that contradicts fact and reality is not truth. It's a lie. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Okay? No one comes to the Father except through me. And any teaching, quite frankly, that contradicts that is not the truth. I don't believe that it's coincidence that this statement follows right on the heels of the command to lay hold of eternal life, the real life, the life indeed mentioned in verse 19. The truth is, after all, that which conforms to fact and reality. That which conforms to fact and reality. The truth is, from God's Word, that God is holy and perfect, and nothing unholy or imperfect can be in His presence. The truth is, man by nature is imperfect, and there is nothing that he can do within himself to earn merit with God. He's separated from Him. The truth is, God knew this. So He sent His only begotten Son into a sinful world to live that holy and perfect life so that He could take our place in that punishment, take the penalty for our sins on the cross. And the truth is, in order for man to avoid being eternally separated from God and rather with Him for eternity, he must place his faith in Jesus Christ and what He did on that cross. And until a person comes to that conclusion, that he must trust in Jesus Christ, payment for his sin, his eternal destination is hell, condemnation. Just let me read this. Just listen to this again from John chapter 3. You all know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. There it is, cut and dry. That's the truth. And as believers, that is the truth that we are called to defend. That's the truth we're called to defend. Our lives as believers should be living testimonies in both word and deed of that great gift accepted. The truth has been deposited into our care. And I just want to point out the wording here in these first few words. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. And here we learn that the truth has been deposited into our care, because that word committed or entrusted in the first part of that verse actually means or actually refers to a deposit, much like you would deposit a treasure into a bank vault or something like that. And we're told here that it's our responsibilities to guard, protect, and defend that treasure with our life if necessary. How do we protect the truth? Well, sometimes the best defense is an offense. I know of a company that has been around for many, many years. But upon the advent of the internet, their competitors took advantage of it and started posting on the internet just negative about their competition. This was at the advent of the internet. So what this company did to combat that was they got their own website and encouraged their employees and anybody who ever had a positive experience with them to begin posting it on the internet. And it wasn't long that before the truth prevailed. Okay, the positive outweighed the negative. Sometimes the best defense is a good offense. So how do we defend the truth of God's Word? Well, we already know that the truth has been deposited into our care. So our defense is to deposit the truth into the care of others. It's to deposit the truth into the care of others. The best defense of the truth is to share it. Distribute it. Make the truth known to the world. Listen to how Paul puts it. This is from chapter 1, verse 11 of this letter to Timothy. Paul said, God committed, same word that's used in verse 20. God committed the glorious gospel into my trust. In verse 16, he says, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says this to Timothy, This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. It is the sharing of the truth, the proclaiming of the truth, the living of the truth in our lives so that it can be deposited into the care of others, whom will guard and deposit it into the care of others, whom will guard and deposit it into the care of others. You get the picture. But guess what? It's in our care now. It's in our care now. Now we have it. And the question is, how well are we doing at guarding it and depositing it into the care of others? Are we sharing it? Are we making it known in both word and deed? Are the things that we are doing right now, doing and pursuing right now, in accord with the truth of God's Word? I'd encourage us to evaluate ourselves on that. Is the things that we're doing and pursuing right now in accord with the truth of God's Word? Because that is how we defend it. That is our responsibility. Defend the truth by distributing the truth into the care of others, because we have been entrusted to do so. Secondly, this morning, the second part of this command is to divert from the false. Divert from the false. Let's read the rest of verse 20. It says, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. That is, avoiding or turning aside from anything at all that compromises the truth. Compromise, be it little or a lot, will make the truth not the truth anymore. It'll make it a lie. Put it to you this way, a few questions. How many mouse droppings would you have to find in your bowl of cereal before you quit eating it? One would be enough, right? Yeah, it'd be worse to find a half a mouse dropping, right? If you're out to dinner one night, how many hairs would you have to find in your dinner plate before you sent it back and left? How many worms would you have to find in your apple before you started munching? Now that I could actually, I'm kind of a country boy anyway, so that wouldn't bother me. But the other two, no. Well, it's the same with the truth. That is what compromise will do to the truth. The truth is pure. It is factual. It is real. And as soon as we add an ingredient that is not pure, is not factual, is not real, not part of the truth is no longer the truth. It's polluted. It's polluted. Just know that is exactly how Satan works. He will often use a high percentage of truth in what he teaches. 99% truth to camouflage that 1% lie that makes it not the truth anymore. Okay? The false is anything big or small that compromises truth. It is anything that attempts to alter fact and reality, and we must avoid it. Turn aside from the false. That means separating and keeping separate from it. So how then do we identify it? How do we identify something that's not real, that's not fact, that's not true? How do we know when to turn away? Well, our passage gives us some information here. It says, and I'll just read the second half. It says, avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. You see, the false has a specific identity. It has a specific identity. And from our verse, we find some descriptive words here. First of all, the false is profane. profane. Your translation might read worldly or godless, okay? And profane is that which is outside the truth. In fact, that word was most commonly used to describe everything outside of the temple. Inside the temple was holy. Outside the temple was unholy. It was profane. And that includes, that's the whole world. Everything that's not in the temple. And that's what profane is here. The word profane is a general term that describes, again, anything outside the realm of holiness. How do we identify it? By comparing it to everything inside of holiness. Okay? Compare it to everything inside of holiness. Secondly, the false, it says, is idle babbling. Idle babbling. These are arguments that just have no basis. They have no basis. I spoke to a man once, and as I asked him where he believed he would end up after he died, where he would spend eternity. And he thought for a minute, he says, well, I think heaven. And as I talked to him, I found out that his definition of heaven and the biblical definition of heaven were two entirely different things. But I asked him, so how do you know that you're going to go to heaven? And he said, well, I just know. I said, I know, but based on what? Based on what information? He says, well, I just know. He says, Craig, don't worry about me. I know where I'm going to end up. And I thought to myself, well, I do too, and that's why I am concerned. That's why I am concerned. His argument had no real basis, okay? And therefore, an argument like that cannot lead a person to anything godly or profitable. The false is merely idle babbling. They're words, again, with no basis. Fourthly, the false contradicts. Again, this points us right to just plain old opposition of the truth. Whatever the truth states, the false will say otherwise. We must avoid it. Fourthly, the false calls itself knowledge. And it's almost as if stating that it is knowledge makes it knowledge. Okay? Just like this man I spoke to, he just knew because he knew and then thought he was one up on me because he knew. Okay? When, in fact, he didn't know. The King James Version of the Scriptures actually uses the word science here, okay, for knowledge. And I thought to myself, wow, how fitting. How fitting. Now, I'm not against science, okay? I'm not against science. But that the false, the lies that contradict the truth of Scripture would actually call itself science to justify its argument. Again, I'm not against science, and I'm not against knowledge. In fact, really, I desire knowledge, okay? Just so long as it doesn't contradict what is factual and real. And while I understand that the Bible is not a book on science, it does demonstrate what truth is, okay? It does demonstrate that it is truth, and anything that contradicts it is false. Here's just an example, and I could probably give you dozens, but here's an example. In the ancient Egyptian world, the Egyptians were known as probably the most scientific-minded community. I mean, even today, we look at some of the things that the ancient Egyptians did, and we scratch our head wondering, how did they do that? How did they do that? But at the same time that these scientific-minded Egyptians were doing very incredible things, God was telling His people, Israel, some simple things. This is how you stay healthy. This is how you stay pure, all right? And at the same time God was telling His people how to be healthy and pure, this is what the greatest scientific minds probably on the face of the planet were doing at the time. To aid sickness, to stay healthy, okay, the supposed self-proclaimed scientists were using statue dust, beetle shells, mouse tails, cat hair, pig eyes, dog toes, eel eyes, goose guts, worm blood, donkey dung, and a few other things I can't mention in church as their best remedies to stay healthy. And I ask you, who knew? God or them? God knows. God knows. He is the author of science, okay? But there are some who will take these false teachings and in the name of science, or in the name of knowledge, okay, proclaim it to be over and above what God says. Anyway, again, this is only one of dozens of instances where the knowledge of the day contradicted God, and in due time it was found the Bible was correct. God was correct. He was accurate and true. Identify the false by comparing it to the truth. Separate from it. Paul in Romans 16:17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." In Titus 3:9 he says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." We must divert from the false, because if we don't, verse 21, by professing it, some have strayed from the faith. Some have strayed concerning the faith. The false has a specific identity, and the false has a specific effect. If we don't identify it and turn from it, we might entertain it. We might entertain it. We might listen to it. Maybe even with the hope that we would hear something that fits what we want to believe rather than the truth. Then we might even profess the false. In other words, we might proclaim it to others. And instead of defending the deposit of truth, we are promoting and depositing a lie. One of the biggest false religions in the world today began with a man who initially sat under the truth of God's word, but did not accept it because he thought he knew better than God. He invented a religion. And that appealed to the false knowledge of men, and now has a following of millions. Millions who guard the deposit of a lie. So if we fail to identify the false and run from it, we may listen to it, we may profess it, we might even stray from the faith, the truth. These in our passage that Paul is writing to could even be those who trusted Christ for salvation and were deceived and were led down a path to where they were made useless to God. Maybe they tried to make God's word more palatable, more acceptable, less offensive, more user-friendly, more humanly minded. Sounds like a trend that's in the church today, and it's diluting the truth. We as Christians have a critical responsibility to defend the truth and avoid the false. That's my responsibility. That's your responsibility. In the late 1800s, the truth of God's word was deposited into the heart of a man named Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who today is known as an incredible theologian. Roughly 50 years later, that man was instrumental in depositing the truth of God's word into the heart of a man named John Miles. Roughly 20 years later, that man was instrumental in depositing the truth of God's word into the heart of a man named Tim Miles. And roughly 30 years later, that man was instrumental in depositing the truth of God's word into me. And while the scripture tells us not to be caught up in genealogies, we have to ask ourselves, whose genealogy are we a part of? The truth has been deposited into our care for the specific reason of depositing into the care of others. How many genealogies are we a part of? And not that is something we need to keep track of, but it's an interesting thought. It's an interesting thought. We have the responsibility to guard the truth, and that is the proper order of the church. A few last things here, and we are done. With the honor guard at the tomb of the unknown soldier as our illustration, our starting point here, here are some things to keep in mind. We too must count every second and every step in honor of what has been entrusted to us. Job 23:12 says, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." That's how valuable it was to Job. We must defend the truth by depositing it into the lives of others. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We must be a visible specimen of the truth. John 8:31, Jesus said to those who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." We must be prepared. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We must be separate from the world. 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean." How do we accomplish all of this? Well, the last line of our letter tells us that it is only through God's grace. God's grace. Grace be with you. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, it is a sobering thought that you would place such an awesome responsibility into our hands. What a privilege it is. What an honor it is. And Father, in that, in our desire, Lord God, to glorify you, in our desire, Lord God, to please you, in the new nature that you have placed inside of us that fans the flame of that desire, Lord God, I pray that each of us would take it to heart and act on it. That we would evaluate ourselves in accord with your word and evaluate, Lord God, those things that we are doing and pursuing right now. And if they are not in accord with you, and what you would have and the truth of your word, Lord God, that we would bravely, as an honor guard, bravely defend the truth and turn away from that lie. Father, we thank you for the enabling that you have given us and the empowerment that you've given us through the Spirit that you have given us. And Father God, I just pray that you would bless us, allow our lives to be a pleasing and glorifying thing to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.